Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for our study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have here a study of the naughty church. The church that's been very, very bad. You see, Paul writes this epistle from Rome, and we're told that he got word from the house of Chloe, who was there from Corinth. And the word on the street was that there was division and strife and envy within the church. What a sad thing, because that really kind of rings true for many of the churches today, how there's division amongst the church of Jesus Christ. Anybody who would say, we believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who came and died on the cross and rose from the grave. And anybody who believes that, you know, those essential doctrines of the Christian faith, well, there should be unity there. But sadly, there's division. And so Paul was really writing this letter to talk about the issues that were causing the division and the condition of the church. And it would be that of carnality. And so it raises an interesting doctrinal question. Even before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's an interesting challenge that people face when they get into 1 Corinthians 3, Romans chapter 7, some of these issues that deal with the carnal person. So the question might be put this way: can a carnal person be a Christian at the same time? Is there such thing as a carnal Christian? And so people kind of start debating that issue. And you need to know, first of all, what is carnality or the carnal person? By definition, if you look it up in the original Greek language, the implication is it's fleshliness or fleshy, carnal, you know, meat, carnal, something that many of you enjoy in your chili con carne. It's not that the chili's bad, it's just got meat, it's fleshy, right? Well, that's the thing. I mean, really what we have to remember is that it just means anything that is man or flesh or human nature or our sinful nature. It's the old man, the flesh. These are the kind of terms that the Bible uses. Anything related to fleshly or worldly appetites and desires rather than spiritual godly desires. You see, really the opposite of a flesh person or a fleshy kind of carnal Christian is a spiritual Christian, someone who's spiritual. And so as we start, even in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He says, I got to talk to you guys knowing you're carnal. You are carnal people. So then the question is, are these people Christians? Are the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 Christians? I would say the answer to that is yes. And it's not me. It's the Bible. Check it out. He says in verse 1, and I, brethren, once he uses that term, the brethren, man, that should be the clue that he's talking about the church or people that are saved. It's not just there. Flip back into chapter 1 real quick. In chapter 1, we have in verse 2, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and yours. Now it's interesting, he says that are called to be saints, and he uses this phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever heard somebody say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior? When you're saying that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, what does that mean? They're saying, well, he saved me and he's Lord of my life. Now Second Peter, we have some interesting usage of that over and over again. Second Peter 1:11, Second Peter 2:20, Second Peter 3:2, Second Peter 3:18, all uses this phrase over and over again, Lord and Savior. And so some people have taken that and run with it and said, you can't really be saved unless he's Lord as well. And so there was some teaching, it's called lordship theology, something that I believe we have to be cautious about. And this lordship theology would suggest, have you heard this phrase, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And that's the idea. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to walk in truth and have your life cleaned up. And there needs to be change to where you drop sin, you dump the bad stuff. Here's my question. It's real simple. Who then really can be saved? If that's true, who can be saved? Because even Paul the Apostle wouldn't qualify. Really, Paul? Well, Paul's kind of our big gun of the New Testament. But do you remember how Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I am, not I was, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. And we find ourselves arguing with him, don't we? We say, Paul, no, that's not you, that's me. And Paul would say, no, I am the chiefest of sinners. See, in fact, even the older Paul got, the more he acknowledged his sinful condition. When he was first saved, he said, man, we're all sinners. And then later on in his life, he said, I am a sinner. But then it was at his ripe old age, just before he was killed by Nero, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. I believe it's the mature Christian that believes they never can practically be righteous. We are just simply positionally righteous in Christ. You can't do it. And so here's the problem with this discussion. Is there such thing as a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian? And some would say no. Some people say they are non-Christians. Why are they non-Christians? Because they're sinning. That's the bottom line. That's what they would say. If you're a carnal Christian, you're sinning. Carnal. But then again, I'd say, and Christians, do you know any Christian that doesn't sin? I've never met one yet. The only person I've ever met that has never sinned is Jesus Christ. Nobody else could call themselves righteous in that way. So what's the deal then? Can a person be carnal and be a Christian? I'm going to suggest the answer is yes. And it's this church right here. This is the carnal church, the carnal Christian. Paul's going to identify them as that. And he'll make it perfectly clear. So here's the problem. Why are they carnal? Well, they're stubborn and they're resisting God on many levels. We're going to see areas where this Corinthian church is resisting God and resisting his truth. And also, they're just plain old moving too slow. Their maturity rate is really painful. They're not growing up very fast into spiritual maturity. And we're going to see that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we know that there's this warring of the flesh and warring of the spirit. And it's something that we all deal with. So we can relate to any varying degree to this church in Corinth. And it's funny, you know, when you grow up, you start to recognize it a little more. Remember when you were a kid, you thought, my mom and dad are just wrong. But then you get a little older and you go, oh, okay, maybe they were right about not touching the hot stove. That was pretty wise. They kind of knew what they were talking about. But they don't know what they're talking about when it comes to me going out with my friends. And then I'll tell you, someday you'll get a little older, a little more mature, not so stupid. Because we were all there. Don't feel bad. We were all there. We were all stupid too. And then you get a little older, a little more mature, and then you go, oh yeah, I guess. But here's the problem. Have you found the older you get, the more stupid you know you really are? I mean, I'm not looking forward to my senior citizen days because I'm just going to be walking around, I'm the dumbest person on the planet. Why? Because I see that which is within me. Like Paul said, there's no good thing that dwells within me. Nothing. And so I realize that and I start thinking, Lord, I'm so glad that I'm saved by grace, not by my works, lest any man should boast, but I'm saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that. So what's the deal then with the carnal? Now one thing you need to know, there is such a thing as the carnal man who was unable to become a Christian. There is a biblical model for that. The carnal man who is so fleshly that he'll never even give in and let go and believe that Jesus is the Savior and Lord of all. Campus Crusade for Christ. You guys remember some of you guys from those days remember the little diagram in their little book. It had the circle and the throne chair. And there was the Lord that was seated on the throne, but then there was the kind of the example of you being seated on the throne and the Lord was down off the throne and that was your life. Does anybody remember that diagram? Yeah, a few of you guys. And I understand what they're saying and I think the Campus Crusade's done some great things and stuff like that. However, I would suggest that the Lord is always on the throne. In the book of Revelation, we never see you on the throne. John wasn't taken up to heaven and he saw Brett seated high and... No. No, the Lord is on the throne. Sometimes I think I'm in control, but the Lord is still on the throne, and we will never dethrone the Lord. We can't do that. That's impossible. But at the same time, a person can say, I'm going to rebel, I'm going to reject, I'm going to go the opposite direction of what God wants me to do. And thus you have a carnal person. And you can be so carnal that you will not be saved. Man, I hope nobody in this room, I hope nobody watching on Ustream or listening to the radio program, I hope none of the listeners or people in this room would ever be to that place of carnality where you just say, I refuse to go God's way and believe in what the Bible teaches. Because that's the carnal man that will die in his sin, according to the Bible, and have, well, everlasting destruction. The Bible teaches us that. And so, what do we do with that? Well, we need to take heed, be saved, become a Christian. Now, we can assume that's who Paul is talking to. The Christian people, those that have been sanctified, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 told us that. They've been set apart. They're already saved. They're called saints. They're called chosen. So we know he's talking to the church, but they're a very carnal church. And man, God forbid that we would allow our fellowship to be good at being carnal. This church was actually good at it. They were practicing carnality. And that's why we're going to see Paul get pretty pointed with some of these guys. So, the thing is, you can't just divide Jesus as Lord and Savior. He is the Lord. And those that are Christians, we would say, yes, he's Lord of all. And we want to submit to the Lord, but we find ourselves failing. And it's a good thing we have a merciful, kind-hearted Lord. That's the difference. The lordship theologians say, yeah, if you blow it, man, he's going to chop you off, cut you out. You're going to lose your salvation. And I don't believe that that's the way it comes down. When you fail and make a mistake, you've got a loving Lord who comes and scoops you up out of your misery, out of your miry clay, and out of your mess. And he cleans you up and washes you off and forgives you and starts you anew every single day. And that's the Lord we serve. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, not great is our faithfulness. He is faithful to the faithless. Don't be confused by some of this wrong teaching that's out there, especially this lordship theology. I think that's a dangerous teaching because here's what happens. The person that hears that or perceives that or believes that, they believe that if they're driving down the freeway and they think a bad thought, one of, oh, let's be really, simple, one of greed or envy or anger. That's a sin. If that sin goes unconfessed, he's not Lord of your life. And should you happen to get run over by a semi-truck and die at that moment, you would go to hell because he hasn't been Lord over every area of your life. Do you see the flaw in that kind of teaching? I'll tell you, there's no good thing that lies within us. So we can't depend on our righteousness. We totally plead our case before him as saying, Lord, it's your righteousness. So all that said, this kind of sets up the doctrine, I guess, for this chapter, because it is possible for someone to be saved and yet be carnal. Now, let me just say one more thing, or ask one more question, really. Is it possible for a person to be saved and have no change in their life whatsoever? If, you know, a person confesses and says, I believe and I confess, and there's no change in their life, is that possible? The answer to that is no. You see, you say, oh, bro, this is great. I feel like I haven't changed. Well, what kind of change? Are you going to be perfect? Well, no, that's lordship theology. But if you're truly saved, I believe the Bible says there will be fruit that will be evident. It might be tiny, minuscule little raisins, maybe one little raisin. But there will be evidence. And the Bible tells us this in many different ways. James kind of puts it in, to me, one of the clearest ways, that faith without works is what? Dead. Is that saved? Is that salvation, being dead? No. Faith without works. So the other way of maybe putting that, I believe James and Paul don't disagree. They're actually agreeing. But James is clarifying this point, that it's not faith and works that saves you. It's not faith or works that saves you, but it's faith that works. When you become a Christian and you, if you confess with your mouth and if you really believe in your heart, then there's going to be a change, and it's going to be a slow but steady change. And maybe smaller for some, and you might be stunted in your spiritual growth. That's what we're going to see in this church in Corinth. They're saved, but they're slow to mature. And I know some Christians like that, and I've seen it in my own life. The tendency just to kind of hang back and do my own fleshly thing, even though I've already been saved by His grace. So I don't believe it's possible just to be technically saved, but not have one change in your life. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But there needs to be a growth of some kind or some fruit, evidence of that salvation. It might just be as simple as someone being thankful to the Lord for what He's done in their life. It might be that there's some behavioral changes. And one time you were quick to be angry and the Lord starts moving you slow but sure away from that. But it's a process. It's moving on to perfection, the Bible talks about. We talked about that a few weeks ago. So that's the thing. It is not possible, I believe, to be saved and have zero change. Zero change. That's not possible. So what we come to here is three really angles that Paul is going to approach this topic of the carnal church and the problems within the church. And he's going to make these points. If you're jotting them down, number one, the church is a family. And the goal is maturity. This is going to be verses 1 through 4. Let's take a look. The church is a family, and the goal is maturity. It says in verse 1 once again, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" He's saying, you guys are carnal. He's not asking for a response. This is a rhetorical question. He's saying, the evidence is stacked against you, church in Corinth, that you're carnal Christians. You're a carnal church. Why? Well, he starts out by identifying the carnal church, and you can tell the carnal Christian by what he eats, his diet spiritually. It's interesting. He uses this analogy of milk and meat. It's not the last time the Bible would use that. Why don't you turn over to Hebrews with me? Hebrews chapter, we'll go to chapter 6 and then back up from there. And Paul talking to the Hebrews. Now these are the Jews. Same problem, different group. But he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, he says in Hebrews 5, 12, For the time you ought to be teachers, ye have a need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full of age, and even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, or maturity is literal there. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. What's he saying? He's saying to the Hebrew audience, he's saying, you guys should be moving on from the milk to the meat. He's saying from the basics of the gospel, that's the milk, and then you should move on to the meat. Now, is there anything wrong with milk? Not if you're a baby. Babies like milk, right? Moms? Isn't that how it works? And it's really cool. In fact, it's really sweet and something that most people see as a thing of beauty, as a little baby nursing. That's great. But when you're 30 years old, if you're still nursing, you're saying, Brett, that's gross. That's the point. He's saying, you guys are old people still on a bottle, man. Drinking the milk when you should be having a filet mignon. Have a nice big old steak and chewing on it for a while, man. You're old. You're more mature. You should have moved on. But this is kind of pathetic. It's interesting how we see that. You know, even in kids and their upbringing and their growth, and there's nothing more sad than to see kind of a person who's, you know, supposed to be moving on from little childless things when they're still kind of stuck in those things. And I wonder sometimes about that, just in a practical way, when you see the 25-year-old still living with his parents and, you know, mom and dad's putting the gas in the car and doing all that. You're just kind of like, man, that's a little painful. Time to move on. You know, kick them out of the nest, you know, mom and dad, because it's not doing them any favors. You say, bro, well, that's me. Well, if the shoe fits, I'm sorry. It's just kind of true. But anyway, I know there's some circumstances that are different. But the point is, spiritually, it even perhaps is more pathetic when there's people that are Christians that should be moving on and growing and maturing. Because the Bible says the person who's saved, there will be evidence of that salvation by certain growth. And hopefully it's not as slow growth as the Corinthian church. Now, I have to say, I think that perhaps is less the church's fault and maybe more the clergy's fault. I wonder if churches today haven't really figured out that they are feeding many times, many places, they're feeding their congregations the milk. Sermon after sermon, week after week, just giving the milk. And what happens? The church just stays immature. And they just sit there and drink their milk and they become connoisseurs of milk. And, you know, after a sermon, they're kind of like, little burp there. It's like, oh, that was a good one, man. But they should have had a big old steak. They should have got into the doctrines of baptism, as it says here, or the laying on of hands, which speaks of the Holy Spirit being upon a person. The idea of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Like talking about things of heaviness and just radical biblical truth and doctrine. The best way I know how to do that is to be able to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. Then you don't miss anything. And if we wanted, we could just do little sermonettes for Christianettes. But we don't want to do that. We want to chew on some meat. We want to do some work. We want to plow and work through the scriptures. I believe that brings us to a greater maturity. And man, God forbid that we get good at being milk drinkers and what have you. So the Corinthian church had the same problem as the Hebrews. They were given to milk when they should have been slamming down the steaks. So the marks of maturity, what is it? For one thing, you can tell a mature person by what he eats. Now, this is interesting because I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. I mean, here's a group of people that's willing to sit for a long time on a Wednesday night and chew on some scripture. So I commend you for that. I think that's a good thing that you're doing, is that you're willing to put in some time, be able to chew on some meat and what have you. But man, we need to try to lovingly encourage our other brothers and sisters to do the same thing. Because if you're not here, what do people want to do? It's what they're eating, you know. I find it interesting that, you know, some people, they'll go on a Sunday morning, but Wednesday night, man, I'd just rather just chill out and stay at home and watch Survivor. You know, Brett, it's like a Christian show, Survivor. There was even a Bible on there last week. Oh man, I understand. I understand what you're saying, but is that the milk or is that the meat? And what are we doing with the time that we spend? We talked about that on Sunday, you know, redeeming the time for the days we live in are evil. And so we have to kind of say, what do we eat? Now here's something to really be cautious about. I believe your diet and what you eat, it's just like real life. There's a reason why I think Paul employs this idea of real meat and real milk. He's using this analogy because it fits so perfectly. An example of this, I remember a few years back, I was on my way home. Now, you got to understand, my wife is a great cook. And she cooks good food, and it's not only good tasting, but she knows nutrition, and I know it doesn't look like that, but the fact is, if I ate only the food Debbie gave me, I'd be golden, man. But here's the problem, you know, there's times where you get a busy day. I remember several years ago, I wasn't sure exactly what was going on at home for dinner. You know, this is kind of before the cell phone thing really got good. So that was my excuse. But I was coming home and I was going to wither away to nothing, man. I was so hungry. And I just thought, oh, I could go for a burger, you know, so I went through the McDonald's drive-thru. And I ordered my two double quarter pounders and a hot fudge sundae and some chicken McNuggets. And I know, it's horrible. And there I was just scarfing it down. And you know that McDonald's food, it's like it tastes so good going in, but then it just kind of sits there. And you're just like, oh, what have I done? But there is a certain, you know, fleshly gratification that comes from eating McDonald's. So anyway, I drive home and drive in the driveway. And sure enough, she's got dinner ready. And I can smell it. And it's one of her, what was that? Chicken cordon bleu, I think it was. It was like a really fancy dish. Was that the one where you wrap the chicken stuff? Yeah, something like that. I'm messing it up. But I remember walking in and going, wow, that looks... And then my stomach started rumbling, you know. I was like, that looks really delicious, honey. Now, what do you do? Well, in my case, I sacrifice all and I eat her dinner. But I have to admit, every bite I was just like, oh, this is painful, you know. Because I'd already scarfed all this junk food. I had no appetite for the really good stuff, you know. And what happens to us spiritually, it's the same thing, man. If we're taking in a bunch of junk on TV, or a bunch of junk in the music that we're listening to, or even the conversations we have with people around us, the more junk you take into your brain, the smaller your appetite will be for the meat of God's Word. Junk food, man, it's what we have to kind of be considerate about. What we fill our minds with, I would suggest even listening to news can be junk food. If you're not careful, man, you can get all riled up and hear all the stories that are going on around the world and be super informed. But there's a point where you can fill your soul full of news that your soul will no longer be ready for the doctrine of the Word of God. It might be an attention span thing, you know, as well. We've become the fast-paced culture where, man, when you watch these commercials, you got to change images every few seconds, and you got to keep the things moving. And you know, commercials. I remember when I was a kid when they used to have like 2-minute-long commercials. Does anybody remember that? And then they moved them to a minute, and then they moved them to 30 seconds. And now, you know, some of these commercials are like 10 seconds long. And it's like, what happened? It's because our attention span has gotten weaker and weaker. We can't focus. And so it's always funny because I've noticed that tendency when people come to this church, especially if they've been going to a church where truly the pastor gets in big trouble if he goes for more than 20 minutes. How many of you guys come from a church or been to churches where the 20-minute sermon, if he goes over that, the pastor's in big trouble? Raise your hands. Yeah. I mean, I've had pastor friends say, yeah, man, if I go over, I can't believe you go for over an hour. Sometimes over an hour and a half. And people don't get up and march out. Well, sometimes they do, but on Wednesday night, man, I love it because we're doing some work. We're trying to cover some ground in the scriptures. And I believe that as we consume this, one of the byproducts of coming in and chomping on the scriptures, when you get home tonight and you turn on your DVR and you watch Survivor, I know who you are. You're going to go, you know what, this is kind of ugly. And I sort of see some of the stuff and the attitudes and the backbiting and backstabbing and human nature. I kind of see it for what it is. See, I believe we get this steady, you know, diet thrown at us that's really a steady diet of junk food. And man, how do you do battle against that? You eat the good stuff. You fill yourself up. You got to keep eating of the Word. And I would say Wednesday night's not good enough. I would say you got to do it on Wednesday night. And then tomorrow morning when you get up early, just a little bit earlier than you normally do, and say, I'm going to read some scripture. You know, what does the Bible say? How shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so you do that on Thursday morning. And then Friday morning, maybe you hook up with one of the men's breakfasts all over Portland and get in the word with some of the brothers. Or on Tuesday nights with the ladies as Judy's getting together with some of the ladies. And, you know, you get into the word and you look for opportunities to eat of the good food. So that you'll see the junk for what it is. Problem is, church in Corinth was junk food central. And they were filling their lives full of fornication, sexual immorality, backbiting, backstabbing, strife, envy, hatred, division. It was all going on in the church in Corinth. And that's where Paul is starting to lay it on pretty heavy right here. He's saying, you guys are supposed to be a family. And the goal is maturity, not this immaturity. So in verse 3... he teaches us here, he says that, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal? One of the biggest problems of the church in Corinth is they were divided. And how were they divided? Well, our text tells us it had to do with the personalities in leadership. Some said, we're of Paul. Others said, huh, we're of Apollos. Now, in other scriptures, we read that some people say, we are of Paul, we're of Apollos. Some said, we're of Cephas. Others said, we're of Jesus only. So it even got more names that were divided. And this is something that you got to watch out for. And Paul, he clarifies for us exactly how to view this. And he moves us to the second image of not just the church as a family and we should get along and we should move on to maturity. But number two on our list, the church is a garden and the goal is quantity. What's that? The church is a garden, a field where we plant stuff, and the goal is quantity. We see that coming up here in our text. Check it out. It says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Notice at the end of verse 5, even as the Lord gave to every man, it's a free gift. Different people have different gifts in the church, and we need to celebrate everybody's difference and everybody's deal. I'm so thankful that Athey Creek isn't full of a bunch of people like me. It'd be a really brutally bad church. I'm thankful that we have diversity in this congregation in a beautiful way, and people with different talents and skills. I love it, you know. I love having John Mike up here singing. Something I wish I could do is sing like him. I love it. I went up the stairs to pray with the guys before the service, and there's Jeff and Paul and those guys. They're up there putting together this super mega computer up there. And they're doing it for some of the stuff we've got to do with the Ustream and all that, and it's cool. I looked at all the parts they had laying around, and I thought, oh, man, I'd really mess that up. They got a gift, man. It's something they're using and the skills that they do. I love that. Everybody diverse in their giftings. And notice each gift, according to the Bible, says, even as the Lord gave to every man. It's a free gift. But he says, who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But they're ministers. The word minister, mark it. Next to it, servant. That's the word. Minister means servant. Not a beautiful man of the cloth who should be extremely exalted. That's not what a minister is. The minister is a servant. He's supposed to be a servant. By whom ye believed. Verse 6, I have planted, Paul says. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I have found this tendency in the church. I've seen it where the church and people want to sort of pit other pastors against other pastors. And most pastors I know, we're all friends and hanging out and having a good time. But it's like this thing, well, I go to such and such church. Well, I think such and such teaches better than so and so. And all the guys are like, yeah, we're all different. We're all used differently. But man, shouldn't we just kind of realize that the pastors are nothing? That's what Paul says. He says, the guy that waters, the guy that plants, they're nothing. It's God who gives the increase. And he uses the weak and the foolish. We learned that in the early part of 1 Corinthians, didn't we? So it really has nothing to do with who's being used. It's just the diversity of how they're being used. Notice there's a diversity in ministry. We see that in verse 1. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, I have planted and Apollos watered. Different styles, different things in the garden, but how we need to celebrate that. Man, you can plant, but if you don't water, it's not going to work. If you water, but you didn't plant, there won't be any growth. So he's saying we both do different things, and we need to celebrate that. One of the problems in the church is people saying, I think I have a certain gift, and everybody should have my gift. Have you ever found people like that where they're saying, because I like to teach the Bible, everybody should be Bible teachers? Or because I am a missionaries are the worst at this, by the way. Missionaries. I went to a missions conference once and the missionary got up with a very somber face and tears flowing. And man, he just said, if you are not on the mission field, somewhere getting ready to leave around the world, you are outside of God's will. They said that to everybody in the room. I just want to stand up, gong. Oh, I do believe we're all called to preach the gospel and go into all the world and preach the gospel, but that could be Portland too, and Tualatin and where you live. And it's not that, but I understand these missionaries that are willing to go to Africa and South America and places that are crazy with snakes and all that stuff. That's a gift of God. But don't beat me over the head with that one. Because I know I'm not called to live in South America right now. Never say never. You guys might ship me down there someday. I don't know. But the thing is, I just am so thankful for those people who are willing to live in South America and be missionaries. You know, we have Mike and Kelly who live down there from Athey Creek. And they're just an amazing couple. And they live in this tiny little village that nobody even has ever heard the language or written the language. So they're there with Wycliffe Bible translators translating and learning their language so they can write a Bible and give it to them. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I couldn't do that. They got their kids down there living in a jungle village. It's amazing. But that's a gift. Now, oftentimes the thing you're gifted in is the thing you want to superimpose on everyone else. So be careful about that. Celebrate the different giftings we have. It's like in this garden that the Lord's telling us about, seeds and watering and planting. In this garden, some of you come in, I'm a shovel. I like being a shovel, and everybody should be shovels. And then you come in, no, I'm a rake. I like being rakes. And so you have your shovelists and your rakists, and they all get divided, and the shovel guy hits the rake guy over the head and knocks him out, and then pretty soon the garden's messed up and nobody's doing the work. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 3. Of all these churches, you know, it's kind of interesting. You that have read the Bible, you know that each one of these churches have a word from the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Some of the churches have no correction. You know, like Smyrna was the suffering church, and the Lord didn't say one word of correction. He just commended them. And also Philadelphia. But there's also a church that you should know about, and that's what had no real commendation. There's a church that got no, hey, you're doing a good job. You want to know which one that one? Was it the one that, in the panoramic view, for you Bible eschatology people, in the panoramic view of church studies, was it the church of that speaks of the Catholicism, or maybe the Church of Rome and all this? What about that? No, it's actually the church that represents modern day Protestantism. How do you know that, Brett? Well, check this out. If you were with us in our Rev study, this is a review. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." What's going on? Notice there's a phrase here that you should mark and note, where he says in at the end of verse 1, he says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead." What's he saying? The word name, would you mark it there if you're interested? You can mark it or put it in your notes. The word name is onima in the Greek. Onima? Yeah. Onima is kind of the base word of where we get our word denomination. Denominationalism. Isn't it interesting that the more denominations become fractured, denominations, of course, are divisions within the Church of Jesus Christ. So you got your Baptists, your Assemblies of God, you got your Methodists, you got your Episcopal Church, you got your Presbyterian Church, and there are all these different denominations. The world looks from the outside and says, man, which one's right? And why don't those people get along? In fact, there's been times where these divisions have become hostile toward one another. And then Satan has a field day, and I'll tell you why. Because we become so divided in the Church of Jesus Christ, then Satan says, I can use that. And so he'll sneak a few denominations in that are not even close to within the pale of orthodoxy, who aren't Christians at all, but sort of claim that they are, and just kind of stirs the pot and makes people really confused. And it's because we have an onima, a name. We are this or we are that, and you guys are not. We're right and you're wrong. And it's division within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so not to be hoity-toity or think that we're better than anybody else, because I really don't think Athey Creek is the better church than all these different churches. And we're not even better than some of the good denominations that are out there. Brett, are there good denominations? Sure. There's people who love Jesus Christ, worship Him, believe that He died on the cross, rose from the grave. But here's the problem that you know, once you start giving a name to your denomination, oftentimes that's the very thing that divides people. Now here's where it gets even more tricky. So we have become, as a church, when we started this fellowship, we said, you know, let's just be Jesus lovers, people who follow Jesus, people who pray to Jesus, people who believe every word of the Bible. And we just submit to Him and go through the Bible verse by verse and believe everything that's in here. Let's just keep it real simple. And we will be, wait for it, non-denominational. And we chose to be non-denominational. You say, well, good for you, Brett. But here's the thing that's so sad is non-denominational has become its own division. It's so funny how it is. I remember hearing about Greg Laurie. If you know Greg Laurie, he's a great pastor, evangelist. Some people believe he's kind of the younger version of Billy Graham in the best sense, where he just preaches the gospel at these Harvest Crusades. It's awesome. But he's a part of the movement that was a non-denominational movement of the 60s and 70s that was massive, the Jesus movement that with Calvary Chapel churches started. And they were non-denominational. But as the church grew, now there's like 2,000 Calvary Chapel churches. And they've got rules. And if you want to be a part of the Calvary Chapel, you have to sign up and take certain classes and go through the different things to become a Calvary Chapel. And somebody from the outside asked Greg Laurie, you guys really look like a denomination. You're the Calvary Chapel denomination. And you know what he said? He didn't even try to deny it. He said, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it is a duck. And it's really interesting that he admitted that, because that's the tendency for us to, human flesh carnality says, let's just divide it all up and have a name for ourselves. But when we say that we're non-denominational, I hope that instead of saying, well, we're non-denominational, no, I hope that instead we're saying, we are joined to anyone who calls out on the name of Jesus Christ. We are joined with our Baptist brothers and our Assembly of God brothers. And, you know, just these churches that are maybe a little different flavor and maybe even believe in some of the non-essentials differently than we do. But in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, man, we're like-minded, we're solid, we're together, and we're all going to be in heaven together someday, and we're family. We're family, and we're very diverse. Some people dig the organ, some people dig the guitar. But in heaven, there's going to be probably an instrument that's a little better than both of those. So we can just celebrate that. And I really hope that's the heart. When you tell somebody, when they ask you, what denomination are you? I always hate that question, honestly, because as soon as I say non-denominational, you can almost see where they're coming from. Oh, well, la-ti-da. No. I wanted to say, you know what? We're joined to everyone who calls out on the name of Jesus and believes in the Bible and that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. But by the time I get all that out, they're like, yeah, okay, whatever. And they're moving on. It's hard. It's division in the church. And here Paul's saying, man, don't get all divided. Don't do that. Some are watering, some are planting. But we need to be celebrating all of the above. That's important. Well, the church is a garden. And the goal is quantity. Why quantity? Because if it's a garden, you want fruit. Is there fruit in a church? And oftentimes, if there's division in a church, you're not going to see good fruit. I love the fact that every Sunday we see people coming to Christ, getting saved. If you go to one service, don't be discouraged if you don't see someone get saved at that service. Because there's always someone. Between the three services on Sunday morning or Saturday night, I don't believe anybody looked up, if I remember right. But Sunday morning, tons of people looked up at one of the services, and it was awesome. See people get saved and give their life to Christ. And it's happening every Sunday. As long as that's going on here, I'm going to be glad to be here. But if there's ever a day where we become dead denominationalism, where we're just doing our thing and there's people talking about church and getting arguing about what we should be doing or shouldn't be doing, that's the day I would say, I'm going to leave and you should too. We should be focused on, centered on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I love that. Well, So this diversity of ministry, unity of purpose. Notice that, that they're doing the same thing. They're tending the garden for fruit. One's watering, one's planting. So remember, unity of purpose. Even though we might do it differently or go about it differently, we're all doing the same thing. And then also humility of spirit. We see that here in our text as well. It says, he that planteth, he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And we're going to talk about that even as we touched on it on Sunday. So that brings us now to the third division. We see the church is a family. The goal is maturity, verses 1 through 4. The church is a garden, and the goal is quantity, that there be fruit. And that's verses 5 through the beginning of verse 9. For verse 9 says, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, or some of your translations say field. It's a field where there's to be a garden. So that's the church is a garden. The goal is quantity. But middle of verse 9 moves us to our next one, and that is number 3. The church is a temple, and the goal is quality. The church is a temple, and the goal is quality. Check it out. He says in verse 9, the second part, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So within this, the church is a temple, and the goal is quality. Even as we looked at on Sunday, first we must build on the right foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. We talked about this on Sunday. If there's any other foundation that the church or your life personally is being built upon, anything other than Christ, it's no foundation at all. If a church builds on their mission program or their healing services or their ability to fellowship and get together and interact and live life together, or if they build their church on community, that's all just a bunch of baloney. You don't build a church on good things like that. The foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the foundation. Then you can build a missions program and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer and all that stuff builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But we got to watch out for that tendency as a church to sort of have a major or big thing is, well, if it's anything other than Jesus, then we're missing it, according to this. And so the first we must build on the right foundation, and that's verses 10 and 11. For it says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But secondly, the church is a temple. The goal is quality. Second, we must build with the right materials. Again, we looked at this on Sunday. There it says in verse 12, if any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Okay, so quiz time. This is a specific judgment. What is this judgment called? The Bema Seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. Both are the same judgment, called different things, but really the same judgment. And question, are those judgments going to be for the unsaved people? Where will that judgment take place? Great white throne judgment. Good. And will you be judged for your sins? As a Christian, will you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for your sins? No. What will you be judged for? The works that we do, whether it be good works or bad works. And the Lord's going to sort all that out. It's not going to save you or damn you to hell. That's not the judgment seat of Christ. That's a whole different deal. The judgment seat of Christ is where he says you're a saved believer. But you're going to be, we're going to see what kind of works you did and how you did with the gifts that you were given. And I believe there's going to be some important things that have to do with that. Now, one thing that I've taught before, but I didn't really talk about it on Sunday, on this whole thing of gold, silver, precious stones. When your works are tried by fire, we saw how the wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up. That which is lasting will be the gold, silver, precious stones. But one thing that we didn't talk about is the Stephanos, which is the crown. Remember that old hymn, crown for crown, we'll exchange? Remember that? One of the things that, it's kind of hard to even picture how this plays out, but when we stand before the Lord, I believe we'll want to worship Him. And it's possible that these rewards that we will get for the works that we've done will have an effect on the substance of your worship to Him. And so some say you'll receive rewards of crowns. You say, "Brett, I'm not into crowns." But see, that's just it. It's not for you. I remember doing a wedding. For a season there, all these weddings, I kind of noticed these fads that come and go. But one of the fads that happened a while back was these girls were starting to wear crowns. And it's always interesting to me to see this one crown was kind of an interesting crown. I don't know how to say this nicely, but this one bride, normally, like 99% of the time when I do a wedding, I think, how did that guy get that girl? You know what I mean? Most of the time I'm like, he somehow pulled a fast one here. She's marrying this guy. He's the lucky one. But this is one of those cases I remember thinking, I'm serious. It was, and there, nobody here, nobody in this room. And I remember thinking, wow, this is a little scary, because she was very overbearing and kind of brutal to him and like almost evil. You say, "But Brett, why'd you marry him?" Because I think she's a Christian, and I really had no biblical reason other than, I just told her, make sure and be really nice to your husband. And I saw that kind of coming. Then the wedding day came, and it was like, oh boy, she's really, this is scary. But then I couldn't believe what I saw. I was standing there on the stage. He was standing there all excited because she was getting ready to come through the doors. She came through the doors. The doors opened, and there she was. And she had this little crown on her head, and I can't explain it, but it was only about 2 inches in diameter. And then it came straight up like this, and it spread up into these big fingers, and there were little balls on the tips of the points. And the only thing I could think of was that lady on Sleeping Beauty, you know, the scary wicked witch lady that got huge. And it was that crowd. I think they got it from that movie. And I have to say, when the music came, you know, "Here comes the bride," I was like, it almost had a minor tone. Dun, 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 dun. And she's coming down. I was like, dude, here's the keys to my truck. I can... This is your last chance. But So you say, "Brett, that's right, man. I'm just not into crowns. You just sealed the deal right there." But here's the thing. There will be a day when you are into crowns. Trust me. There will be a day when you're into crowns, because I believe the way it's going to work out is the Lord will reward you, perhaps at this Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And He'll give you a crown of the word Stephanos is the Greek word for a crown. There's different crown words. There's diadem in the Greek, which means it's a kingly, even deity type crown. But then there's Stephanos, and that's more of the reward crown that they would give the Greeks at the Olympics for winning. And you're going to get these crowns, and I believe we're going to take these crowns and we will just give them right back as an act of worship to God. And it'll feel really, really good to do that. And that's a clumsy way of saying it, but I don't know how else to say it. It will matter to us in the big picture of things. So, not to belabor this point, if you missed Sunday, we talked about these verses 9 all the way through verse 15. But we see the church is a temple. The goal is quality. How's the quality? Well, first, we build on the right foundation. Second, we must build on the right materials. Verses 12 through 17, let's read on. It says in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So there you have it, that judgment seat of Christ. Hugely important to know that that's going to be what we will all stand. In fact, later on, Paul's going to tell us in 2 Corinthians that we all shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So the church as a temple, first, it must be the right foundation, must be building with the right materials. But thirdly, jot this down, we must build according to the right plan. And that's verses 18 and 19. It says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Apparently the Corinthian church had a tendency to say, we're going to do this kind of in a worldly way. We're going to be Christians, but we're going to stay worldly. But the Bible teaches that we are to come out from among them, to be separate from them, and go with God's plan. Now, here's the tricky part about God's plan, is I believe he's got a different plan for you and for me and for this church, and it may not be the same every single day. Vision and direction changes with God. Oh, don't get me wrong. There's certain things that I think are solid. Bible teaching, worship in spirit and in truth, prayer. I mean, there's certain solid things that will never move. But the general vision and direction, that's a plan that God has for this church and for other churches that might not always be the same. I think it's a mistake when churches say, we've never done it that way before, so we're not gonna. And so there's a lot of churches with a lot of people with blue hair, and there's no young people in the church because there was no being sensitive to the changes that God might have had just because the church hadn't done it that way before. I know it's getting late, and I told John Micah. I didn't tell you guys. I told John Micah I might be short. But let me just read it to you for speed. This is 1 Chronicles 14, jot it down. It says, so the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, heard David was anointed king over all of Israel, and the Philistines went up to seek David to kill him. And David heard and went out against them in battle. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them in your hand. So they came up to Baal Zephon, and David smote them there, and David said, God hath broken upon mine enemies by mine hand like the breaking forth of water. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment that they were burned with fire. So okay, the Philistines came down to fight David, to kill him, but David sought the Lord, and the Lord said, yep, go up against them, and the Lord gave him victory. End of story? Not exactly. For only days later, the Philistines regrouped. And it says that the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God. And God said unto him, go not up after them. Turn away from them and come up over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of the tops of the mulberry trees, that thou shalt go out to battle, for God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. So David did as God had commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon to Gezer. Now you say, Brett, what's up with that story? Just another Old Testament battle story. But see, to me, I see something huge there, and that is this. Two exact scenarios that were identical. Philistines came up to the same valley to fight David and to kill him. First time David said, should I go up and fight the Philistines? The Lord said, go for it. And he did it. Days later, the same Philistines, the same group come to the same valley. And I would have just said, man, I already got the memo on the previous one. I'm pretty sure God wants us to go up to battle against them the same way we did before. He already said yes once. Why wouldn't he say yes twice? And that's the way we did it last time. But I learned something from David because he saw that it was important to seek the Lord daily for guidance and not just rest on the laurels of the previous battle. So David says, Lord, should I go up against them? And the Lord says, no, do not go against them, but go and hide yourselves in the mulberry trees. And when you hear the wind start to blow, that'll be your cue, David. When the wind blows in the tops of the mulberry trees, that's when you go and you'll have great victory. Now, what's the point? I think it's important not only congregationally, but personally in your life, not to just rest on the laurels of previous battles and previous victories. Just because you were victorious one day because of one thing doesn't mean you're going to be victorious the next day. And the same is true for the ministry of the church. And I believe that God wants us to seek him daily and say, Lord, what would you have? Now, this drives the spreadsheet people and the charts and graphs people nuts. They don't like moving targets, man. They just want to see things, you know, set. And we're not going to change things. You know, it's hard for you that are kind of wired that way. And you've got a gift that's really cool. And we need you, spreadsheet people. But I got to tell you something. Be careful if you are a spreadsheet person, because oftentimes they're the ones who will try to thwart change and vision and direction type stuff in your own life personally or even in the church corporately. Well, quickly, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We wrap it up. The church is a temple. The goal is quality. First, we must have the right foundation. We must build with the right materials. Third, we must build according to the right plan. And that's God's plan, verses 18 and all the way down, even through verse 20. It says, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So we can't be wise in our own conceits, but trusting in his wisdom. Finally, we must build with the right motives. It says in verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. In other words, we need to give God all the glory, all the credit, no matter where anything comes from. What do you mean, Brett, from the things of the world? Well, like an example is, to me, we were, by the world, kicked out on our ear with a church. We had no place to go. We were kicked out by the county. Clackamas County kicked us out of the school. We were going to build a church over on a church property, but we didn't have time because they kicked us out. So we thought, Lord, what are we going to do? And then the Lord used the world, and I would say the world is Wilsonville. the city of Wilsonville, man, letting us build this out in just like a week and a half or whatever, and just crank this thing out and get occupancy of, if you look at the little sign back there, it says we can put 1,900 people in here. What city gives a church, if you guys that are in the building world, you know that is nothing short of a massive, huge miracle. And the Lord used, you know, even the city of Wilsonville to open the door for us to have a roof over our heads. And I give glory to God for that. The Lord used the world. The Lord used the wisdom even of men in a certain way, of guys that have knowledge of how to do this stuff. And that's really cool. But we still give God all the glory. And hopefully we're doing that corporately as a church, but also hopefully we're doing that personally. It's all God. Give him the glory. Build your temple. Don't you know, he says, your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? We need to realize that building's got to be God. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we pray that even as we close this service, that you'd give us application for these truths, Lord. We think of so many churches that struggle with division and people that don't get along, and how we've been really blessed, Lord, just by your grace, that nobody's arguing or bickering or bantering back and forth. But Lord, you really have blessed us with unity. But we know that's only happened because of your grace. Nothing we've done to deserve it or earn it. But Lord, you really have been gracious to us. And I pray that that would be true not only as a church here at Athey, but that Lord, you'd do a work in all the churches in Portland. Lord, show us how to just really get behind the other ministries and the other churches that meet around the Portland area, that we can just encourage them to build on that foundation of your Son. And that they would use the right materials, and we would too, Lord. Not wood, hay, and stubble, things of this world or the wisdom of this world, but Lord, things that are lasting. The wisdom that comes from above. And may you get all the credit, all the glory. So, Father, as we go our way tonight, I pray that you'd make your word to just be filling our hearts, that we would just keep it in our minds as we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.